When you hear that word remember, what do you think of? Somebody asking you to remember or recall something, and either you do or you don't. Yes, I remember, or no, I do not. And a lot of times, if we do remember in just recollections, we hopefully have a tendency to remember things that are good rather than things that are bad. So just a little background as to what this word means in today's message, remember. In trying to figure out what to talk about, I really love the story of Nehemiah that we are studying in Sabbath School right now. That is such an inspirational book to me. And in fact, a number of years ago, I bought a book called Hand Me Another Brick, written by Charles Swindoll, and it's about the story of Nehemiah. But before I get into that book just a little bit more, the story of Nehemiah is actually about a call and the opposition that he faced in trying to accomplish the task of the call. Is that not correct? He had a burden on his heart. God called him to do something. And most of the story of Nehemiah is about the opposition that he faced. And in fact, today's lesson is entitled Facing Opposition. So I got to thinking, you know, when you look at the story of Nehemiah again, that's all well and good that he had a burden on his heart to go back and rebuild the walls of his hometown and what he had to go through to accomplish all of that. But I thought, you know, opposition, facing opposition is so much more than that in how it affects our daily lives. Most of us every day deal with some form of opposition. Not every day, but probably more than we would like to admit. We're dealing with something, whether it's an internal and struggle over a decision that we need to make, whether it is actually a burden on our heart and we're trying to move forward with carrying out something we feel we've been called to do, whether it's just dealing with people in our jobs or in our home, we often have to deal with opposition. Then I'm going to jump to another story that jumped into my mind when I think about opposition, because opposition can be something small or it can be something really major. And most of the time, even when it's something small, we as humans tend to do, and the old saying goes, make mountains out of molehills. We tend to take something small and make it something big, and it becomes more than we can handle before we know it. And a lot of times that has to do with our mindset, how we're thinking about what we're dealing with. And so I started thinking, you know, a lot of times we take a little molehill and turn it into a mountain. And there's another story in the Bible that really jumped out at me, and that's the story of David and Goliath. Talk about facing opposition. And in fact, we're going to talk about another book that I have, Facing Your Giants, which deals with the story of David and Goliath. And it all goes back to when we are dealing with opposition, the word remember and its significance. And I hope to kind of bring that out in the stories that we're going to go through here, and hopefully I'll pull them together where they make sense. But I want to start with, I have a devotional book. It's written by an author, Lisa Turkert. I hope that's how you say her last name. But the devotion book is entitled Embraced. And just last week, one of the devotions that I read was entitled A Better Place to Park. And in it, she says this: it is so easy to park our minds in bad spots, to dwell on or rehash and wish things were different. But to dwell on hard things keeps us in hard spots. We must find good things for our minds to dwell on. We must find good things for our minds to dwell on. Or as she say, let's find a better place to park our mind. So I was thinking of, again, a little personal illustration, and I can say again that even though age has its disadvantages, it also has many advantages. And as you age, you're much better able to look back on your life and hopefully see how God has led you. And so I was thinking of a bunch of different experiences of facing opposition, you know, what can I actually share? And there are so many, but I decided to go back. I wrote one down, and then I made change, and I'm actually going to go back to the very first one I thought of, which usually is a good rule of thumb. The first thing that pops into your mind is the one you should go with. So I want to just share a little story that I've actually shared probably here before at some point in time. But when I was 15 years old, I transferred from one school to another school in the middle of the year. So at Christmas break, I packed up from one school and I went to another school, and this was my sophomore year at 15 years old. So when I came into this new school, I'm the new girl, and you know, sometimes breaking your way into that new little niche is just not always really easy. So I thought things were going really great with making friends and seemed to be settling in. But after just maybe 2 or 3 weeks, I started getting this vibe that something's not right here. So one day after one of my morning classes, I was walking, I guess, from the ad building probably over to gym for a PE class. And the building where our classrooms were, the ad building, when you came into it, it had a porch structure with an overhang and little benches that sat out there before you actually walked into the building. So I was coming out of the building, and I was talking with someone on the porch for a minute, and then I stepped off the porch to head over to the gym, and I kind of heard some snickers behind me. And as I stepped off the porch, a step down, 1 foot goes back, all of a sudden, whoosh, and something wet hits my foot. Well, I turned around and realized there's a bucket laying on the ground where some of the girls who were having some issues with me decided that it would be fun just to dump a bucket of water on me. Fortunately for me, their timing was off a little bit, and they only got my foot instead of my whole body. So I looked at them. I turned back around, continued my walk to the gym, never said a word about it. Just went on my way like nothing ever happened. What made me do that? Because I can tell you that what was going through my mind was, why did they do this to me? What did I do? What went wrong that they would do this to me and embarrass me in front of other kids like that? But I went on my way, and I thought, you know what? Somehow with an upbringing, even at 15 years old, I said, I am better than that, and I will not stoop to their level. So I kept on my way. I went to my classes. Like I said, I didn't bring anything up about it. I wasn't angry. I didn't say anything. And over the next couple of weeks, I started noticing a shift in attitudes. It was like the very girls who had done this to me were trying to make friends with me now. And over time, I found out a couple of the main instigators of that incident did become good friends of mine through the remainder of my years there at school through graduation. So I bring this story to say that was a form of opposition that even at a young age, and trust me, it starts way earlier than that. I have stories of my own children of helping them cope with things in grade school. So opposition starts when we're very young. But how do we handle it? How do we deal with it? And at that particular age, I can't say that, oh, the first thing that popped into my mind was say, oh, dear Jesus, please help me with this. It wasn't. But I think by my not doing anything, the Holy Spirit did impress my mind to say, let it go. Let it go. I'm not sure what happened there. But to me, like I said, when I look back on my life, I can see those very beginnings of God working in my life and leading to how you respond and react to the things that happen to you. And that was a good lesson for me for many things yet to come, which I won't go into any more incidences, but trust me, I've had a lifetime of incidents of opposition. We all have, but it's how we deal with it. So let's take just a moment to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to invite your presence with us here this morning. I pray that the words that I share this morning, dear Father, are not mine, but they are yours, and that they will touch the heart that needs to hear them most today. Thank you for your goodness and your love and your mercy to each and every one of us. In your name we pray. Amen. So back to Nehemiah. The book entitled Hand Me Another Brick by Charles Swindoll uses this illustrations. The main purpose of his book is for leadership. So I bought this at some point in time when I took on a leadership role, and I'm like thinking this will help me. And trust me, if you are in a position of leadership, it is an excellent book. It's How Effective Leaders Motivate Themselves and Others. And this is just kind of how the chapters list. You have to look at the matter at hand. You have to be a leader from the knees up. You have to prepare for a tough job. You have to be careful about getting off dead center. You have to be aware of being knocked down but not knocked out. Discouragement, its cause and its cure. And it goes on, and the very last chapter is taking problems by the throat. Sometimes you just have to take the bull by the horns and deal with things. So that book was one of great encouragement to me as in a leadership role. But as all leaders, you also have to look at how can I apply that to myself personally. Now, everyone here is not necessarily in a leadership position. Well, maybe not. What do you define as a leadership position? I would dare say that every one of us in this room is in a leadership position. It doesn't matter if you are a parent. You have a leadership role with your children. If you're a husband, a wife, you have a leadership role to your partner. Wherever you work, you have a position of leadership in how you influence others. We all have a leadership responsibility to the people that we come into contact with. We all influence the people in our sphere. So, how do we live our lives so that that influence is for the good? Now, Nehemiah shares a lot of information, and I didn't want to get too much into the book of Nehemiah because we're going through that in our Sabbath school class, and it is wonderful. But I do want to just bring up one little thing that I noticed in this week's lesson, where there's one verse where Nehemiah is saying that he has people, workers, the workers working, and they're on guard from the attack, from the opposers. So they're on guard. And I don't know if anybody caught it or if it came up in the class, but the verse said that the workers literally held a sword in one hand and they laid mortar and brick with the other. Now, can you imagine that? A sword in one hand and a brick and mortar in the other. So, we live in today's time where we don't always carry a sword in the hand, but we can have a sword in the mind, can't we? We all have a sword that we can carry with us as we carry out our task. And then in Nehemiah, there's also a verse that he refers to as far as remembrance, and I'm going to circle back around to that. But right now, I want to jump to 1 Samuel, if everybody will open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. I'm going to read through it, and then we're just going to break it down a little bit. Now the Philistine gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. And I know I slaughtered those names, but that's okay. You're reading it too, so you understand what I'm reading. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This is the day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephraite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and every morning and evening took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up, and set out, and as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines and facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He keeps coming out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage, and he will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying, and they told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, and he asked, "David, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch this battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You were not able to go out against the Philistine. You are only a boy. He has been fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it, and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, and he put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he wasn't used to them. "I can't go in these," he said to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, and he put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and of the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. I'm going to stop there. So, from a child, we've heard this story about David and Goliath. And the gist of it is that David, a little shepherd boy, killed a giant only with a sling and a stone. Wow. Sounds pretty incredible, doesn't it, when we think about it? How did this little boy go out and kill this giant with a stone? Well, as I was thinking over this chapter and this force, massive force of opposition that was before David and Saul, whose armies were terrified, I thought there's got to be a little bit more to this story. And I remembered my husband had a book on his bookshelf called David and Goliath. So I thought, I'm going to go pull that down and see what it says. I had no idea what I was going to find. Well, when I read it, boy, did I learn a few things, and I'm not going to say that it's gospel, but it's some interesting insight when we think of this story of David and Goliath. The intro to the book says, 3,000 years ago on a battlefield in ancient Palestine, a shepherd boy felled a mighty warrior with nothing more than a stone and a sling. And ever since then, the names David and Goliath have stood for the battles between underdogs and giants. David's victory was improbable and miraculous. He shouldn't have won. Or should he have? In David and Goliath, the author of this book, Malcolm Gladwell, challenges how we think about obstacles and disadvantages, offering a new interpretation of what it means to be discriminated against, to cope with a disability, to lose a parent, attend a mediocre school, or suffer from any other apparent forms of setbacks in our lives. Gladwell begins with the real story of what happened between the giant and the shepherd boy those many years ago. And from there, David in this book, David and Goliath, examines what happened with the Northern Ireland Troubles, the minds of cancer researchers, civil rights leaders, murder and the high cost of revenge, and the dynamics of successful and unsuccessful classrooms, all to demonstrate how much of what is beautiful and important in the world arises from what looks like sufferings and adversity. So here's just a few observations about David and Goliath from this book. The first thing he wants to bring to our attention is the difference between the two opponents. So Goliath was how tall? And he had on armor across his chest. He had armor down his legs. He had armor down his legs. He had a helmet, but nothing covering this one area here. So not only was he 9 feet tall, but how much do you think he weighed by himself, then weighted down in armor? His opponent is a little boy with nothing but a little bag with stones in it and his sling. So it would stand to reason, if you're looking at these two opponents, that the little boy does not have a chance, unless you look at the bigger picture. The first thing he brings out is, why did Goliath have to have an attendant in front of him, leading him down to the place where he would stand and taunt the Israelites? That's one question. The second question was, what did Goliath mean when he said, why are you coming at me with sticks when David only had one stick in his hand? That was his staff. So where was Goliath getting the multiple or plural of sticks from? So there were a couple of things that kind of raised questions here. And so what this author, Malcolm Gordon, has brought to the surface that I thought was pretty interesting, he said is, number one, even though Goliath was large and had been trained for battle since he was a young man, he was trained in one specific type of battle. In the armies in those days, they had three types of warriors. They had the cavalry. They had an infantry man. And they had the slingers. So they had three different positions that men were trained for in battle. Goliath was infantryman. So he was big, tall, he could stand his ground, he could do hand-to-hand combat, and he was probably going to win hands down. But when you put an infantryman up against a slinger, you have a very different type of battle that's going to happen here. So what is a slinger? David was a slinger. He had been trained from boyhood how to take that stone, put it in a sling, spin it just right, when to release and aim and hit his target. So here's Goliath, who's yelling for the Israelites to send someone to him to do hand-to-hand combat. He's waiting on another warrior like himself to come to him, and they're going to do hand-to-hand combat. So when this little boy walks out, he's insulted. What am I supposed to do with this? But at the same time, he's like, this kid has no chance against me. Why are they doing this to him? Well, another thing that this author brings up, going back to the guide, which what David picked up on, I don't know, again, but it's some interesting things to think about. Did David actually observe that Goliath had to have someone lead him out to where to stand and go, why is he having to do that? Why would a man of his position need someone to walk before him and lead him to where he's supposed to stand? Well, wouldn't that maybe suggest that he's not seeing things very well? Maybe he's afraid he's going to stumble, so someone is getting him to where he needs to be. That was kind of the position that this author brings up, that medical researchers today, and I don't know how many of you watch any TV shows where they actually can go back and examine bodies and determine, you know, from the DNA and bones and whether they had certain types of illnesses or whatever. Well, supposedly they've done this with this generation of time, with what we now know, people in our time who grow to be extremely tall. And they say that most people that grow to be extremely tall have an abnormality in their brain. It's a tumor on their pituitary gland. And the pituitary gland is what makes us grow. It either dwarfs our growth or it makes us grow. And they say that a lot of people who are extremely tall have this illness where they have this tumor that's pushing on this gland, and it's increasing the growth hormones, and they grow really large. But at the same time that it's doing that, it's also pressing on optic nerves, so their vision is very weak. So Malcolm Gladwell is saying, is it possible that David picked up that Goliath may not be seeing very well, and he doesn't really have as good a handle on things as he thinks he does? So David walks out there. He's not afraid of him. And what does David recite as his past training for fighting in a battle? What victories has he won? He's massacred a bear and a lion with his bare hands. So I think that's pretty good background to say, I'm not afraid. Look at what I've dealt with in the past. I'm okay. I can go do this. And then when they try to put all this armor on him, he's going, no, I'm a slinger. I don't need all of this. I can't wear this. I need speed and accuracy to be able to sling this stone. So David, let's just look at the possibility that David is taking in the picture, what's going on here, and he's like, Saul, soldiers, what is your problem? You should be able to take this guy hands down. And instead, they were terrified of him. Here's the king who is the head of the army, and he's terrified of this one giant. So David's like, I got it. Don't worry about it. Tells king, your servant will take care of it. And David goes out with confidence, even though he's the visible underdog, and slays Goliath. It says that by the time David walked out there and started to spin his sling, it wasn't until that moment that probably Goliath realized what was going on, that he was not fighting another infantryman. He was fighting a slinger and did not even really have time to process what was about to happen before the stone hit him in the head and took him down. Wow. So the point of that is that sometime when we are looking at opposition, are we looking at the big picture of how to handle it, or are we stuck in one little negative mode that overwhelms us, that we can never beat this situation? Wow. It says here that what the Israelites saw from high on the ridge was an intimidating giant. In reality, the very thing that gave the giant his size was also the source of his greatest weakness. There's an important lesson in that for battles with all kinds of giants. The powerful and the strong are not always what they seem. David came running toward Goliath, powered by courage and faith. And Goliath was blind to his approach. Does it give you a little bit of different thought process when you think about the story of David and Goliath? That, okay, David was maybe a little bit smarter than sometimes us just thinking a shepherd boy that's just brave and running out and going to deal with a giant. Maybe he already had that relationship with God, who he said gave him the power to overcome the beast that he had, that he knew that God was there with him, and why was there anything to be afraid of? That God would give him the wisdom that he needed. So just like Nehemiah, who had gone to God in prayer and prayer and prayer with his burden, with his heartache, and said, show me the way, David already had established that. You know, God, I'm out here in the wilderness with these sheep. I'm all by myself. I imagine he went to God in prayer daily. Protect me. Guide me. Show me what I need to know. There was this relationship with God and a beginning history of seeing how God would guide and protect. So now I want to jump to another book about facing giants, by my favorite author, Max Lucado. And he looks at the story of David and Goliath from a little different position that I think is also very interesting. Why did David, when he went to gather stones, collect 5 stones? If he was a slinger and he knew he was good at what he did, why didn't he just get 1 stone? Or if he thought, you know what, just to be safe, I'll get a whole handful and get 10 stones. Why did he get 5? Well, we don't really know that, but Max Lucado says there are lessons we can take from those 5 stones. He uses the hand. He said, let's look at David picking up the first stone and thinking or remembering that God is with him and how God has protected him in the past. So this first stone is David's bending down by the creek, and he's thinking, dear Lord, I'm not afraid to fight this giant because I remember how you have taken care of me in the past. So here he is remembering, and while he's remembering, he's here. He's down on his knees in prayer, constantly praying to go up to here, the second stone, which is the stone of prayer. So he's remembering on his knees, and he's in prayer to God. God, I give this to you. The victory is not mine. The victory will be yours. The people need to see the God of Israel, not David the shepherd boy. Then the second thing he remembers that David brings up with the third stone is the stone of priority. The tallest finger should remind you of your highest priority in life, God's reputation. If we influence people in our sphere, we need to be influencing them for God's glory. So we need to remember we are the ones that uphold God's reputation for the God that he is. David fought so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Then we go to the fourth stone, which is the stone of passion. David picked up this stone knowing that I am confident. And when he went into battle with Goliath, did he just kind of saunter up there and go, hey, Goliath? No, it says David ran toward the giant. He was passionate about this calling that he got right there when he was coming to deliver food to his brothers. God, I can do this. And he steps up to the plate. He's passionate, and he moves forward towards the opposition, knowing that the opposition will be defeated by God. And then we come to the last finger, which is the stone of persistence, the final stone. He knew that if the first stone didn't work, he would try again. So he had multiple stones. He would be persistent in his quest. He would keep at what he set out to do. David was ready to enter the chamber of all the stones to accomplish the task. David took 5 stones. He made 5 decisions. We are encouraged to do likewise. Remember our past, where God has led us, how God has led us. To be on our knees in prayer, to remember our priority to God, to go forward with passion and persistence. Nehemiah demonstrated those in his book, or in his life, in the book that the quarterly that we're studying. We're going to see more of that. That Nehemiah made remembering and prayer the first things that he did the whole way through dealing with opposition. He dealt with the disappointment and the opposition from his own people as well as from the troublemakers. He dealt with the setbacks by taking everything to God in prayer. And in return, he received the peace, strength, and wisdom to stay on task. We look at the story of Nehemiah and go, he probably shouldn't have been successful. He had a little tiny group of people trying to accomplish this big task. But then the question really is, shouldn't he have been successful? Because he had God behind him. It's the same thing with David and Goliath. Let me back up. Nehemiah 4:14 says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then David, when he is slaying Goliath, all through that, he has remembered his past experiences of God's deliverance. He too is dealing with opposition from his own people who are telling him, you can't do that, as well as from the enemy. But he quickly saw the big picture and he moved forward in confidence in God's faithfulness to him. Again, we look at it and go, he shouldn't have won. But the better question is, shouldn't he have won? He had God behind him. We as everyday ordinary people will experience disappointments and oppositions or our own form of giants in our lives. We influence everyone in our sphere. So the question is, are we going to be successful at what we do? We'll never be successful. The opposition's too great. The enemies are too many. No. The question should be, aren't we supposed to be successful? Look at what we have. Look at what we have. We should always know that we can be successful. So I want to conclude with where I started. Remember, we must always remember, no matter what burdens we're facing, what trials we're facing, the opposition, the bullies, whatever it is, let us always remember what God has done for us and his marvelous works throughout all time. And we have a record and a witness of that. We have every confidence of assurance that God is with us. In Psalms 42, David asks, why, my soul, are you so downcast? It doesn't need to be. He says, remember God. Put your hope in him and praise him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful stories of the Bible that are reminders of what you have done for all of your people throughout history and what you continue to do for us. May they be the confidence that we need as we come to you in prayer in facing anything that comes before us. Nothing is too small and nothing is too great. No opposition is there that we can't handle without knowing that you are our God and you are there to protect us and lead us and guide us. You will grant us everything we need to be overcomers. But first, we must always remember to come to you. And so it is my prayer today, dear Father, that each and every one of us will make that a mental priority when things are going bad. Remember God. Remember what God has done and will do for each of us. In your name I pray. Amen.